Because it makes us deal with things that we need to deal with, and sometimes we tend to shy away from things. And so we come really, beginning at verse 17 of Ephesians 4, we come to the final subsection of Ephesians. Really, the first three chapters are doctrine, chapters 4 through 6 are application, but even in chapter 4, Paul can't help but going back to doctrine because application is always built on doctrine. But when he comes to verse 17 of chapter 4, right through to the end of the chapter, it is just practical, practical, practical. So hopefully there'll be something each week as we work our way through this that will speak to some, if not all of us. And if something pricks your conscience, just remember that I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot me. It's the Lord speaking through His Word. Now, it's not that I'm concerned. I think it's good for all of us to be confronted, but sometimes it's uncomfortable. So let's read the Word of God this morning. We're going to start at verse 17, and I'm going to read right to chapter 5 and verse 2. Something to notice, a good reminder that chapter divisions and even verse divisions are not inspired, and so sometimes, most of the time, they're pretty well placed, but sometimes things go with the previous chapter better than the next chapter. So verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 in some ways are a summary of chapter 4. Let's begin at verse 17, Ephesians 4, right through to 5:2. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We will stop there. We could continue on. There are continue to be many practical areas of application. We want to underline two things this morning. The Christian faith is a very practical faith. It should touch every area of our lives. And at the same time, the Christian faith is not merely a list of do's and don'ts. All of these exhortations are based on the reality that we have been saved by grace. They are given to those who are accepted in Christ. And so we need to keep these two truths in mind. We are not earning our salvation, we are forgiven. But if we are forgiven, we must live holy lives, or we are dishonoring our Lord and perhaps giving evidence that we've never experienced His forgiveness. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us. We're going to be looking in particular at verse 25 this morning. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Father, we thank you for your word. We know all too well that it searches us to the depths of our being, and that can be uncomfortable, and sometimes we would rather it not do so. But Father, I trust that for each of us here, our greatest desire is to know You, is to commune with You, is to love You and enjoy You and worship You and honor You. And so may that motive drive us to hearing and accepting Your truth as it penetrates to our inner being, separating the joints and the marrow and even the thoughts of the heart, that we might be transformed through repentance and faith to become increasingly like Your Son. So do in all of us what is necessary that we, the body of Christ at Renfrew, might be the kind of people You want us to be, that You might be pleased to bless us and use us and to reach others through us, and above all, that You might glorify Yourself in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Preachers are sometimes guilty of not being practical. This morning, by God's grace, I hope to be very practical. Last week, we learned that all who truly believe in Christ have become a new creation in Christ. Today, I want to look at one particular way that God wants us to live out this new identity in Christ. Now, maybe I should just stop here for a moment. In the church, we assume that the majority of people are Christians, that they have made a conscious decision to repent, put their trust in Christ. Some of you may be here today who are consciously not yet a Christian, but you are seeking to understand, and as we've said before, we welcome that. Others of you may think you're Christians and have not yet experienced Christ. And so the things we talk about as we study Scripture become tests, litmus tests, indicators as to whether or not that Holy Spirit wrought change has actually taken place in our hearts. So even as we think about what it means to be Christians, these become ways for us to be sure of our calling and election, or if you're not yet a believer, to discover what it means to become a believer. Being a Christian is not something you just take up like you take up tennis or ballet. Being a Christian is a whole change of life that is, first of all, the result of something God has done in us. So let's take a look at it. Paul writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." I might start by asking each of us to think about the words we've said this past week, and more specifically, asking if you and I have always spoken the truth. Or to turn it around, have you told any lies in the past 7 days? Have you misrepresented the truth, or stretched the facts, or exaggerated to make yourself look good, or fudged a little bit to protect your reputation? Are any of us perhaps beginning to feel a little uncomfortable? Maybe it's not such a good idea if the preacher gets too practical. But I trust we're here today because we love the Lord Jesus. We want to live for His glory, so allow me to get practical this morning, and let's learn together how the Lord wants us to live. And could I ask you, even as I ask myself, remember, I've been wrestling with this text all week, please determine to be open to whatever God might say to you, and to respond to Him with faith and obedience, knowing that He loves us, He has our best interests at heart, and He is determined to transform us into the image of Christ. And that means getting practical. We're looking at verse 25, and this verse teaches us, in light of the context, that as partakers of the divine nature, our lives must be characterized by truth from the inside out. If you take home one thought today, that's it. As partakers of the divine nature, our lives must be characterized by truth from the inside out. Underlying foundation of everything that we read in Scripture about how to live out the Christian life is the reality that we who know Christ are partakers of the divine nature. We're looking at verse 25, but we must never divorce it from its context. Paul begins the verse with the word "therefore." and therefore points back to something that has gone before and says, in light of what I've just said, here's something to consider. What has he just said? Beginning at verse 20, that is not the way you learned Christ, after he's talked about the futile way of life outside of Christ and the practice that flows out of that futile way of life. He says, that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The passage that Ralph read this morning is very parallel in Colossians 3, and it talks about the fact that we are not to lie to one another, since we have put off the old self and we have put on the new self. And the thought here is that we are those who have learned Christ, we have become his disciples, we've come to know him through repentance and faith, but we must understand that that is not merely a decision or an action we've taken, it is the result of something God has done in us. And so we need to understand that there is much more that has happened if we in fact know Christ. We have put off the old man, the old self. We have put on the new man or the new self, and we are being renewed in the spirit of our minds. We are new people. We are not the people we once were on the inside. John Stott writes, "It is because we have already put off our old nature in that decisive act of repentance called conversion, that we can logically be commanded to put away all the practices which belong to that old and rejected life." In Ephesians 4, as in Colossians 3, therefore, the same logic is to be found. The verbs put off and put on are not fresh commands which the apostle is now addressing to his readers, but old ones which he gave when he was with them and of which he now reminds them. In other words, in the hearing of the gospel, we understand that a radical change takes place. Jesus said, repent. And in our repentance and trust, the Spirit of God is at work so that the old man is crucified and all things are made new. So in the inner being, in the inner person, if you are a believer in Jesus today, you are not the person you once were. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, you are still the old man, and the old man is corrupt. How to win friends and influence people? Go around telling them that they're corrupt on the inside. But the Scriptures tell us we all are corrupt on the inside until God gives us a new heart. So if you're not a believer today, don't be offended at me. I'm trying to convey a message, but it's a message of reality and a message of hope. If you are a believer today, grasp the incredible change that has taken place in you. And sometimes we don't believe that. We say, well, I still struggle with sin. I still fail. But there is a difference in your identity and in your appetites and in your desires. There's an incredible change that has taken place. We have become a new creation in Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creatures. We have a new identity. As Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:4, we have become partakers of the divine nature. We share in the very nature of God, and the very Spirit of God lives in us. It is an incredible change. It's being worked out in our lives, and one day it will be completed, and we will be completely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But it's something God is doing in us even now, but the starting point is this new nature. Yes, we still sin. We must still put to death the deeds of the body, the tendencies of the flesh, that material part of us that includes our brains, our emotional responses, our physical bodies, where sin still seeks to remain active. But we need to understand, if we are Christians, we are not essentially bodies. Perhaps it's better to think of ourselves as spirits united to bodies. Well, perhaps united to bodies and souls. I'm not going to get into the debate as to whether we're bipartite or tripartite. Certainly there's a material part of us and an immaterial part of us. But when we are born of the Spirit, we receive a new nature. what Paul calls the new man or the new self. And all, here's the crucial thing, all the exhortations in Scripture regarding practical holiness, all the commands to live upright, righteous lives, lives that are pleasing to God, must and can only be understood in light of our new identity, our new nature, as the very born ones of God. The Scriptures do not tell people who are spiritually dead and corrupt to live the Christian life. The Scriptures hold up the law as the standard to show them that they fall short. But no unbeliever can live the Christian life. It's hard enough for the Christian to live it. It is a supernatural life. And it requires an inner transformation that begins with the work of God to make us new people in Christ. What is the mark of that inner change? Well, it starts with our desires and our appetites. We're told, even here, as we look at the verse 22, the old man, which belongs to our former manner of life, is corrupt through deceitful desires. And so our desires are a barometer of what we are. So one of the evidences that we are a new creature in Christ is a change in our desires. Would to God we lived out those desires. We don't always. Sometimes we give in to the lusts of the flesh. But in our inner man, we delight in the law of God. We delight in the will of God. We delight in the ways of God. We delight in God Himself. That is a change that is only taken place because of the work of the Spirit of God in us. Romans 7:22 says, I delight in the law of God in the inner man. A spiritually dead person does not delight in the will of God. He desires to hide from the will of God. So at the deepest level of our deepest personality, our deepest identity, who we really essentially are, if you're a Christian, you want to please God. And if in your deepest heart of heart, you want to maintain your independence, then I would respectfully say to you that it's doubtful you're a Christian. We want to live holy lives in our deepest hearts. We are grieved by our own sin. And here's a test. Think about it. What happens when you as a Christian commit sin? We all do. What happens? Are you careless about it? Carefree about it? Indifferent to it? Even defiant about it? If your own sin does not grieve you, then it is doubtful that you are a Christian in the biblical sense. It's far better that I say this to you plainly so that you can examine your heart and I can examine my heart, that we might know that in fact we have been born again. Because if we're not born again, Jesus said we can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. So what's going on in here? That's the crucial issue. If your sin grieves you, if you hate sinning, if you wish you could do better, if you wish you could please and glorify God, that is just you, the deepest you, your inner man, your inner self, delighting in the law of God and the will of God and the holiness of God. And that is the mark of a true Christian. In other words, someone who is born again by the Spirit of God, someone who has really repented and trusted in Christ, is no longer essentially a sinner by nature. He is now a saint by nature who sometimes sins. Now, we still fight the flesh. Okay? Let's remember that the fight against sin is now much more intense than it ever was before we were born again. We have now become new creatures in the inner being, creatures that delight in the will of God, and yet the fight against sin is much harder. But if you think about it, that makes sense. If you are tempted and you give up in the first 5 minutes, you don't know anything of the struggle of somebody who is tempted for days and days and years and years. The Lord Jesus was tempted but did not sin. We give in far too easily. But the holier you are in the inner person, the more you're aware of the spiritual conflict and the battle that is going on with sin. As unbelievers, we may have tried to live good lives. We may have been grieved by our failure to live up to our own standards or maybe the standards of others. But an unbeliever is not grieved that he has offended God. An unbeliever does not delight in holiness for its own sake. An exercise that I recommend to you with qualifications is reading Jonathan Edwards. We're reading a treatise concerning the religious affections, a group of pastors that I fellowship with. And it is an exercise in meditation, forced meditation, almost as hard as Charnock, but not quite. Edwards talks about the essence of what it is to be a Christian. And a Christian is someone who delights in holiness for its own sake. God is beautiful to a Christian because he is holy. He is pure. He is good. A Christian is someone who says, I wish I were like that. I hate what I am, what I live out to be, but I delight in being like God, and that is our inner man. The non-Christian doesn't delight in those things. He may want to be good. He may want to be seen to be good. He may want to succeed. He may have a very noble code of ethics. But the motivation and the ultimate application falls far short of what a Christian is. Tozer described the Christian as that incredible Christian because of the work of God in him. So, the fight against sin is now much more intense once you become a Christian. Those who've become partakers of the divine nature have now joined the battle. They're not just swept along with the current, they're fighting upstream against it. They've joined the spiritual conflict, and so they fight every day to put to death the deeds of the body, to resist the lusts of the flesh, and to live out in a practical way, a real way, a visible way, the new identity they've received in Christ. It's a hard battle, but it is a battle we are called to join. There is no scriptural understanding of sanctification as let go and let God. There's no scriptural understanding of sanctification. Oh God, please take away my sinful desires. The scriptures say, get up and get to work. Trust and obey. That hymn has good theology. So it's a hard battle. And it won't be over until we see Christ, for only then will we be like Him, confirmed in holiness, body, soul, and spirit. We wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. But we fight this battle with confidence, knowing that He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We have the promise in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And in the meantime, those who are truly born of God continue to fight to live out who we are, to become what we are, because we desire to please the Lord, because He loves us and we love Him. So there's your foundational truth of all practical exhortations to holy living. We are new creatures in Christ. We are called to live out what we are because we love God, because He loved us. We are not called to be seeing ourselves as essentially sinners and asked to do the impossible. We are told that yes, our bodies are not yet redeemed. The flesh is still part of us. We have to fight a battle against the lusts of the flesh and put to death the deeds of the body. But in our inner man, we are new creatures in Christ, and we now delight in the law of God, and now we are to cooperate with Him and to live out what we are. That is an essential perspective, and if we don't have that, we will be doomed to a life of frustrated failure. So we who know Christ are partakers of the divine nature. Well, that's really the context and the word therefore. So now let's get into the verse. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. One way we demonstrate that we have put off the old self is by putting away falsehood. As we look through these exhortations, beginning at verse 25, right down to the end of the chapter, we can see a fairly consistent pattern in Paul's exhortations. as he exhorts us to holy living. First, he gives a negative, don't do this or stop doing this. Then he gives a positive, do this. And then he gives a reason for or because something is true. So he begins this series of exhortations to the Ephesian Christians and to us with the issue of truth speaking. Then he follows up with anger and stealing and corrupt talk and bitterness and wrath and anger again, clamor and slander and malice. And he relates all these things to the Holy Spirit and how these things grieve the one who dwells in us and whose very name includes the word holy. Note that all these exhortations also have to do with relationships. That's logical, because he's following up his teaching in the first part of the chapter about the importance of guarding the unity of the Spirit in the bond of Christ, in the bond of peace, rather, in the church. So, it's nice to focus on, let's be united as a church, but here we get to the practical stuff. If you're going to be united, these things have to be practiced. So here's where the rubber meets the road. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in looking at this chapter, and in particular these exhortations, sees three principles in these scriptural commands. And so I'm going to just share them with you because I thought they were very helpful and very accurate, very biblical. First is that truth must always be applied. Knowledge is essential, but it's never enough. When you and I hear truth, we are now responsible for what we do with it, and we are called to apply it. Secondly, a true and real understanding of truth always does lead to application. In other words, we may think we know something well enough to explain it to others, but if we're not applying it, we really haven't understood it. And then thirdly, the Christian life and teaching apply to and affect the whole of life in every detail. In other words, there are no compartments in the spiritual life. There's a great danger for all of us in being the kind of Christian who's described as one way Sunday, another way Monday. You can't say, well, I have my spiritual life from 9 to 1 on Sunday morning, and for some of us, from 7 to 8:30 on Sunday night, but Monday morning, that's my work life. The two never meet. No, that's not Christian living. The Christian life, the spiritual life, permeates our lives 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 168 hours a week, 52 weeks in a year, all of our lives. We are God's people all the time, wherever we are. If we're not, if that's not our attitude, if that's not our desire, again, the question is, do we really know Jesus Christ? As Christians, we must understand that every aspect of Christian truth applies to us, and every aspect of our lives is meant to be conformed to Christian truth. And if we don't desire and seek to apply truth, we really haven't understood it. So Paul's first exhortation here has to do with truth speaking. And he begins with the negative, put away falsehood. The word falsehood literally here is the lie. Put aside the lie. Could be that he's referring to the great lie of idolatry, which he refers to in Romans 1:25. We read, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Now literally it says, for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So put aside the lie, put aside idolatry. Whether or not Paul is specifically thinking of idolatry here as the ultimate lie, he may be. Whether he is or not, it doesn't matter, because all lesser lies are clearly included. And ultimately, all lies, like idolatry, are a contradiction of God's very nature and character. And thus, I believe the translation falsehood is justified here. Of course, we can lie without even speaking, right? Just by remaining silent and knowing that people have taken an impression that's false, we are lying. So the idea here is falsehood, it's deceit. All lies, all that is false, all that is a contradiction of the nature of God is to be put off as we would put off and discard a set of rotting old clothes. Why does Paul begin with the negative exhortation to put off all falsehood? Note that some translations, such as the ESV, if you have that, render it very literally as having put off. It's a past participle. It's an aorist, if you want to think grammatically. It expresses an idea of past, and yet it retains the idea of a command. And so I think he's trying to make it clear that the command to put off falsehood must come before the next command of speaking truth, which is not in the same tense. It's not that aorist past tense. So they're both commands, but one has to take place before the other. You can't turn aside from falsehood after you've decided to speak truth. Turning aside from falsehood is a prerequisite to speaking truth. We can't speak lies and truth at the same time. I think as we try to get practical here, and I guess if you're going to throw tomatoes, this will be a good time. Let's think a little bit about lying and falsehood a little more deeply. Lying is probably the most common sin committed in the world, isn't it? It may be the one that we despise the most in other people, but it's probably the one that we're all guilty of the most. So why should we put aside falsehood and lying? Well, as Christians, we are to put off falsehood because the Christian life is a life that is characterized by truth. We just look at the context. In verse 24, Paul says, "Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Literally, it's created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Note in 1 Timothy 2:4, how Paul describes salvation. God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we should put off falsehood because the Christian life is a life characterized by truth. We should also put off falsehood because the essential nature of God is truth. He has just said in verse 21, as the truth is in Jesus. He wrote to Titus and said, God who never lies. Some translations render that, who cannot lie. Of course, our Lord Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God's very nature is truth. We are the born ones of God. The Christian life is characterized by truth. The God we love and worship is truth. We're also to put aside falsehood because lying reflects the nature of God's enemy, the devil, who is also our enemy. Our Lord Jesus, speaking to people who had professed faith in him, said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Our Lord called the devil a murderer. He murdered the human race by means of his lie. The human race died spiritually when they disobeyed God. The devil helped to bring that about by lying to our parents. He said, "Did God actually say?" And then he went on to contradict him. "You will surely not die." And then he slandered him. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Not only did the devil commit murder by lying, but from the human perspective, the first sin of the human race was the result of a lie. And of course, the world today is under a curse because of man's sin. And so we can accurately say that the world today is the way it is because of lying. Paradise was ruined because of a lie. And then fourthly, we are to put off falsehood because of the wickedness of lying, because all lying is done in the presence of God. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. In the early church, there was a situation where people were willingly selling their land, giving the money to the apostles to distribute to the poor. And this couple decided to do that. Peter later says, you know, it was your property, you didn't have to sell it. After you sold it, the money was yours. You could have given as much or as little as you wanted. It wasn't the issue of how much you gave, but what did they do? They gave part of it, but made it communicated that it was all of it. They wanted the credit for giving it sacrificially in total. They lied. What does Peter say? Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You have not lied to men, but to God. It's interesting that in the early life of the church, when somebody lied, these two people lied, God struck them dead. Imagine if God struck every Christian dead who lied. The pulpit would probably be empty this morning, and the pews probably would be too. Why did he do that in the early church? I think to impress them at the beginning with the seriousness of it. Does God ever discipline us so severely that we get sick or die? Well, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us he does. So he doesn't do it all the time. He's gracious. Sometimes he will remove us from the scene that we would not dishonor him anymore, that we would not hurt others or hurt ourselves anymore. I once preached on, not in this church, I once preached on 1 Corinthians 11 and talked about the fact that God snuffed the life out of people sometimes who took the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, who persisted in sin and pretended that it was okay and even took the Lord's table. And a fellow came up to me after and says, God wouldn't do that. I said, oh, he did. I don't know if he still does, but I don't want to be the one to find out. God is holy. We need to understand that. Lying is such a crucial sin because of the importance of speech. The importance of speech is seen in that it is one aspect, a very important aspect, of our having been created in the image of God. I haven't seen a bunch of monkeys or cats and dogs sitting around discussing where do we come from and why are we here and where are we going and what's the purpose of life. That is something people do because we were created in the image of God. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, we express ourselves most profoundly in our speech. We express ourselves more in our speech than in anything else. And so we can understand that the sins we commit by speaking are very serious. Perhaps it's also helpful to think about the ways we lie. We can lie by deliberate statements. We can lie by inventing things. We can lie and deceive by saying nothing. And perhaps most common and maybe most subtle, we can lie by exaggeration. But perhaps it's more important to ask why people lie. If we analyze it, we will surely see that in an ultimate sense, lying is almost always, if not always, a means to serving self, serving our desire to please ourselves or to promote ourselves or to pamper ourselves or to gain praise for ourselves or to preserve ourselves. The heart of lying is self. And therefore, we have to conclude that lying is closely connected to idolatry, which is the worship of a false god, in this case, the idol of self. And so it may well be that when Paul says, put aside the lie, he's thinking of idolatry, along with every other kind of lying. Thus, the simple but extremely important negative exhortation of this verse comes to every child of God. And if you're not a Christian this morning, this isn't given to you. This is writing to those who follow Jesus. However, God does tell you not to lie. He's given the Ten Commandments, which reflect His character, and He's our Creator. And every creature of God, every human being, will answer to Him for what we have done with His revelation, including the revelation of His character through His law and our obligation to live lives that please Him. And so if you're not a believer today, yes, God still says to you, do not lie, and you will be measured by His law. But what we need to understand is that this negative exhortation to put away falsehood, do not lie, comes to every child of God, and we demonstrate the reality that we've been born again and that the old self, the old man, has been crucified. We've put him off by everything, well, rather that we demonstrate that we've put off the old man and everything that belongs to our former manner of life, and that includes lying. So this is the negative side. And you can't do the positive if you don't do the negative. Just doing the negative is not sufficient. We're going to see that next. So we come to the positive. We express the life of the new self we've become in Christ by speaking the truth with our neighbors. The positive side is just as necessary as the negative. Just as we cannot speak truth if we continue to lie, so we must commit ourselves to speaking truth if we are determined to stop lying. Both commitments, no longer to lie, to speak the truth, both commitments are essential. Nature abhors a vacuum. And it is never enough to commit ourselves to giving up sin. We must replace our wicked behavior and wicked mindset and wicked desires with a positive commitment to holiness. Now again, it's good to just stop here for a moment and remind ourselves that chapters 1 to 3 are the foundation of chapters 4 to 6. We are saved by grace. We've been forgiven. We've been washed clean. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We do not do this in order to make God love us and save us. I am speaking as though to those who've experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ, who know they are forgiven, who know they have eternal life. But this exhortation comes to us who have eternal life, not in order to gain eternal life, but to live out the life we now have. To live out the character God has given us, the change in our nature. So we have to respond along with the negative exhortation to stop lying. We have to respond by making a positive commitment to truth, and especially to holiness. In this case, commitment to holiness is worked out as a commitment to truth. No, maybe it's better to note that it's a commitment to speaking the truth as well as a commitment to truth. And to speak truth with our neighbor. We can be committed to truth as a system of doctrine, but we can fail to live truthfully. James reminds us of the importance of the tongue. James 3:5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. In James 3:2, he's already said, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. In other words, if we speak truth, it's very likely that we will live it out. If we can control our tongues, holiness of life is more likely to follow. Our Lord Jesus said in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. In other words, what comes out of our mouth reveals what's going on in our heart. So we are to speak truth because God has made us people of truth in the heart. And if we don't speak truth, that would be an indication that that change hasn't taken place. So again, we're not speaking truth in order to earn our way to heaven. We're speaking truth because we've been given a new nature and we're on our way to heaven. And if we don't speak truth, then we have to question the foundation. Note that he calls us here to speak truth with our neighbor. The point is, we all rub shoulders with people, and they're not always nice. They're not always easy to get along with. Often, we're in competition with them. And a commitment to speaking truth with them and to them does not always give us the advantage over them that we would like to have. But Paul is telling us to speak truthfully with all people. Our neighbor is the person next to us, the person God places in our path. Not just those we like, and not just when it's convenient. We're to be characterized by honesty and truthfulness. We are to reflect the character of God in our dealings with people. Now, there's all kinds of questions we could raise here. Does that mean when somebody comes in with a new shirt that really looks terrible and says, how do you like my shirt? We should say, well, actually, it looks terrible. There's a place for tact without deception. And if they have any sensitivity, they'll probably know you don't like the shirt, but they'll also appreciate that you care about them. So, I'm not saying, somebody says, how are you today? You need to understand culturally what they mean. That's a greeting. It may not be that they're inquiring about the pain in your little toe or other problems that you have. Yeah, they may be. Often you'll have a good friend who says, how are you? And you say, oh, I'm doing fine. And he says, yeah, but how are you really doing? And he wants to know. He cares. But we need to understand the cultural signals. A call to truth isn't necessarily someone says, how are you, giving your whole life story and all your medical history. That's not what they're asking for. So it's not necessarily being truthful. It's not being deceitful to just say, I'm doing fine, or so-so, or yeah, ups and downs. So we need to see things in their context. But what's going on in the heart? Is there a commitment to truthfulness, honesty, blessing people? You see, lying to people hurts them, and it dishonors God. So we are to be characterized by honesty and truthfulness. We are to reflect the character of God in all our dealings with people. Maybe that's a good way of putting it. We are to reflect the character of God in all our dealings with people. Notice that he also writes, let each of you speak the truth. Not some of you, not just the leaders, each of you, all of us. None of us are exempt. Okay, I need to take a little sidebar here for a moment. I recognize that there are challenging ethical questions when it comes to this issue of speaking truth. Should we speak the truth when it means that someone might suffer because of it? What about if it means their likely death? These are not easy questions. Some of us have wrestled through these together in the past few months a little bit. We can think of situations in Scripture where people lied, and God doesn't seem, or at least doesn't outrightly and overtly condemn them. The Egyptian midwives who refused to kill the male Israelite babies, Rahab who hid the Israelite spies, both come to mind. It is certainly true that we are not under obligation to tell everything we know to every person we meet. We can choose to remain silent. Sometimes that means we suffer the consequences of being silent for righteousness' sake. Sometimes being silent might reveal the very info we are trying to hide, with the result that others will suffer. Sometimes it seems that a deliberate deception might be the only way to protect life. Well, I'm not here this morning to deal with this difficult ethical question in depth. I don't think that we can make a rule in advance that covers every case. We should perhaps refrain from judging and condemning others who act in a way that we wouldn't do, and we should also remember that what we think we should do in theory may not be what we do when a decision comes and is forced upon us without time to reflect. So perhaps, I heard the story two summers ago, up in Vernon, the pastor there was preaching on the Ten Commandments, and he talked about a pastor that told the story, not him, but another pastor, of a drunken soldier looking for his wife so that he could beat her, and the wife had already come to the pastor's house and was hiding there. And this drunken soldier said, is my wife here? And the pastor had to make a snap decision because he knew that he did not physically have the strength to resist this soldier. If he'd said, she's here but you can't see her, the soldier would have beaten him up and his wife up and then beaten up his own wife and probably killed her. So he made a snap decision to say, she's not here. Did he do wrong? I don't know. I don't think we should condemn. I think we should work out that we're going to trust God and do our best to not lie. Sometimes people have, even in Scripture, we see the case where Samuel was afraid of Saul when he went to anoint David. So God told him to take a heifer and offer a sacrifice there. And that would be his reason for going there. So there are secondary reasons that can be given without giving the primary reason. These are difficult issues. But what I want to underline this morning is that even if we do conclude that in extremely rare cases it might be right to lie, or maybe it's not right but it's the lesser of two evils, however you choose to describe it, what is important in the light of our text is that we must guard against the very real danger of allowing the possibility that there may be an extremely rare once-in-a-lifetime situation where it would be better to lie than not lie. We need to recognize the danger of allowing that possibility of deceiving us into lowering our guard and justifying deception and lies in an increasing number of other circumstances. Make it a rule. Lying is not God's will. It is wrong. And determine to be a person of truth. And when one of those rare situations comes, which for most of us will not come in our lifetime, deal with that by trusting God. But do not allow that rare possibility to become a way of justifying a deceitful and lying lifestyle. We need to remember that our own hearts are deceitful above all things. And there's no doubt in my mind that the first priority that we should all hold is to be people who are committed to always speaking the truth. So if that rare time comes when we feel it is necessary to lie in order to reflect a higher priority before God, such as saving someone's life, let us determine to trust God when that happens and to trust Him to lead us. Let us guard against the mentality that lowers the seriousness of lying and denigrates the importance of truth. Because there is no doubt from Scripture that we are called to be people who speak the truth. Because it is the case that we are expressing the life of the new self that we've become in Christ when we speak the truth with our neighbors. And that leads me to the final point this morning. Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, negative exhortation, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, positive exhortation. And then he gives the reason, for we are members one of another. And this parallels the putting aside the old life, putting on the new self, and, verse 23, being renewed in the spirit of our minds. So we reflect the ongoing renewal of our minds when we are motivated to speak the truth with our neighbors, because we are members of one another in the body of Christ. Now, our neighbor can be anybody next to us. And we should be people of truth wherever we deal. But in the context of chapter 4, with its stress on the unity of the body, there's no doubt that when Paul speaks of the neighbor, he has primarily in mind our fellow believers. In verse 23, sandwiched between the reminders that when we heard the gospel of Christ, we are taught to put off the old self, and the reminder that we put on the new, we find this present infinitive, which tells us that we are to experience an ongoing renewal of our minds. So Paul is calling us to live out what we are, putting off the old lifestyle which goes with the old person we cease to be at conversion, putting on the new lifestyle which reflects our new identity in Christ, and he tells us to do so by being renewed in the spirit of our minds. We dealt with this last week in depth. That means that the key to a holy, God-honoring, Christ-like life is to be renewed in the spirit of our minds with the truth of God. The truth that Paul exhorts, or that Paul adds to the exhortation here of putting off falsehood and speaking the truth with our neighbor, is the reason, the truth of the reason why we are to do so. In other words, Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. That legalistic sort of culture that has sometimes developed in Christian churches. Okay, we're Christians. Here's what you do on this list. Here's what you don't do on this list. Don't ask questions. Just do it. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a life that understands why, so that the motivation flows out of the heart, not merely out of fear of not conforming to groupthink. So we are members one of another. And so the neighbor that he's speaking about has to include and is probably aimed at our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Why? Well, think about the destructive force of lying. Think about what lying does. Now remember that in the body of Christ we are members one of another. Dr. Lloyd-Jones puts it well. He says, if you tell a lie to another member, you are really damaging yourself. In a sense, you are lying to yourself. There is no such thing as an independent existence. How can you and I, who have been redeemed by one who is the truth, and who have been made partakers of His nature, not be characterized by a love of and commitment to the truth, which includes speaking the truth? So there's no place for lying and deceiving or treating in a dishonest way our brothers and sisters in Christ. Rather, we are called to bless one another, and we bless one another by speaking the truth in love, as he said back in verse 15. Lying is the very opposite of the true fellowship we are meant to experience and enjoy in the church. Think about it. Fellowship is only possible if there's trust. It's only as we trust one another that we open up to one another, as we share our lives with one another. But what destroys trust? Nothing destroys trust faster than lying, which means that lying destroys fellowship. And then the body of Christ ceases to be a family committed to one another and committed to the glory of God, and the body of Christ, when lying takes place, becomes like the world, where people lie to and cheat and hurt and slander one another to gain an advantage, where people refuse to trust and where fellowship is broken. And so the Lord is dishonored, God's people are hurt, and the world in its desperate need is denied the picture of the grace of God in Christ, which the church is meant to convey. So we are to be renewed in our minds by the truth of God, and we are to guard the unity of the Spirit by speaking the truth to one another in love. We are to be committed to truth because we are to understand that we are members of one another in the body of Christ. I conclude with the words of King David. He once wrote, as he expressed his repentance in Psalm 51 after horrible sins of murder and adultery, speaking to God, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." As partakers of the divine nature, our lives must be characterized by truth from the inside out. So my prayer is for each of us today that God would help each of us to make a fresh commitment to put away all falsehood, to speak the truth to one another in love for our mutual good and for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are a God of truth and that we can trust You, that You are a God of purity and goodness and holiness, and that You've put in our hearts the seeds of a delight in Your holiness. And so, Father, we pray that we would be committed to being people of truth, that we would live it out, that we would put feet on our faith. May it be so in each person here. And if there are any here who have not yet come to the truth and surrendered to the light that searches hearts, may they do so today. And may all of us who know You recommit ourselves to walking in Your truth. For You are light, and in You is no darkness at all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.